Well, thank you for being seated, and we'll start into the next session. And we have Brother Ed Bushless serving us for the next session, Return to Death. And we'll have some announcements afterward about lunch. There's a few little changes on how lunch will work for us, so I have some announcements for you after. And with that, we'll turn it over to Brother Ed. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Peter. We're going to begin our review at the point where Brother Allen left off, which is always a good place to start. And as has been mentioned, there are a number of pictures in Moses' experience and the children of Israel, types, pictures, and so forth, that we can get lessons from both sides. So we'll be looking on and off at some of the reactions of the children of Israel under Moses' leadership, as well as pictures that he himself carried forward to us for lessons. So hopefully we'll have a rounded out picture, and we'll cover as much as time permits. So we're going to start with the scriptural record in Exodus 13:3. It's at the time when Moses and the people of Israel had left Egypt, and the Lord instructed Moses to tell the people about observations that they should continue to carry out, to remember that day in which he came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out. And the emphasis there is who? The Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. Verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. See the exactness of the directions given here. We're going to move on to verse 17 at this point, where it says, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. Well, that might have been the nearest path. But God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So they were not ready to engage battles at this point of the Lord's providence. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. That word harness carries the thought of kind of like rank and file, so many abreast in a columnar type procession. And in verse 19, it tells of a special thing that was done, that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Now, in carrying out the bones of Moses, the bones of Joseph, Moses illustrates here the hope of the resurrection, which brought them to be especially careful in caring for the dead. And so here he desired to fulfill Joseph's wish to bring him on this journey to the land. And we see certain specifics of what the Lord provided during this journey. There was enlightenment in the dark nights, as we see in verses 21 and 22. A pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. And just looking at ourselves as the Lord's people, isn't this what we experience in our pilgrim journey? We find that the Lord is providing his guidance for each day, and he enlightens us with his word as we continue to study that word to find the guidance for our path. And so it tells us that they were guided to the south by the Lord directly through a cloud which was bright at night and dark in the daytime. And having a little cloud over you provides somewhat of a measure of protection from the heat of the sun. And this was quite a phenomenon, and it probably wouldn't be noticed by the Egyptians and the others, but it was recognized by the Israelites because of their instructions. And at this time, because of the experience of leaving Egypt, they had learned to have confidence in God as their leader. But throughout the record of the journey, the confidence level is not always maintained. A lot of murmuring goes on. This cloud, I don't think, was anything like what some have pictured it to be, something that was so radical of a violation of nature that you would say, well, this is a demonstrated miracle of the Lord. But the record states that it was present with the people through all their wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years. And we would expect that this evidence, you'd have this with you every day. Wouldn't that evidence of the Lord's special care over them, wouldn't that have strengthened their faith? But as we said, their faith wavered many times, even though it was only when they had finally crossed Jordan into Canaan that the Lord removed that phenomenon. As the Exodus narrative continues in chapter 14, God informs Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh would give direct pursuit to Israel. Now, when it speaks of hardening Pharaoh's heart and all of the plagues and after their Exodus here, it doesn't imply that God directly influenced Pharaoh's thinking. But what occurred is that when Pharaoh sensed any relief from the various plagues he and Egypt had endured, when he experienced God's goodness in that relief, it only served to reignite Pharaoh's hostility towards Israel. So as the Egyptians began their pursuit, we find in verses 11 and 12, here the Israelites are in a position where they're encamped near the border of the Red Sea, and they cry out to the Lord. And what do? They accuse Moses of leading them out of Egypt only to die in the wilderness. And that's the same thing we go back to when Moses slew the Egyptian, and other remarks, are you going to slay us also? Will we be killed in this experience? The lack of faith was already structured from the beginning, and it continues on through this journey. But Moses responds a little differently. The thought he gives is to quell your fears. He says, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, because the Lord's going to fight for you. Well, at this juncture and the position in which they occupy, there weren't many options but to witness how the Lord would direct the results of the experience, how he was going to honor his name by dealing with the Egyptians when it's over. The Lord states that all would know that I am Lord, as you see in verse 4. Well, the Lord here gives you and me a lesson, because here he demonstrates the manifestations of his divine power on behalf of typical Israel. Now, these lessons should suggest to our minds, it's not a different God that we serve. It's the same God that was there for Israel. The same God who, for us, is just as willing and able to deliver the spiritual Israelites from their bondage to sin and Satan. And as he did for them, is also likewise able to provide a way of escape for us, even though you and I are on different personal seas of difficulty. And God here wasn't spontaneously reacting to Israel's dilemma. Oh, look what happened. I got to have a solution. No, that's not God. He had already arranged a solution before they even perceived that they were hemmed in on every side. And looking back at our life's experiences, brethren, aren't there those occasions where we can realize that the same God foreknew all of our difficulties? And as we embark and pass through them, we find that he has made arrangements for our relief, for our deliverance. And what do we see often in these experiences? We see that he was just merely waiting. He was waiting for us to appreciate the situation and to go to him, to seek him by a prayer of faith. A prayer that would claim his promise that before they call, I will answer. You know, having been there myself, I've come to appreciate that there are times when we come to the very end of all human possibilities, and that was mentioned yesterday. And it's at such times when we can do no more. But not before those times. It's at such times that we may apply the words of Moses to ourselves and stand still and then wait to see the salvation of the Lord. In verse 31, we read of the effect upon Israel of God's intervention on their behalf. It tells us that Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared or reverenced the Lord and believed the Lord. And they believed his servant Moses. Confidence was restored. The people, picturing here all that finally become God's people, Pharaoh, of course, identified as Satan already. Egyptian hosts, those that serve Satan and the prospering of sin and oppression, particularly directed towards God's people. All that who eventually, Satan's hosts and himself, go into the Red Sea, the picture of the second death. We now enter the context of chapter 15, and there we find Moses and the children of Israel singing praises to God in songs of deliverance. And in verses 20 and 21, we find there the record of Miriam, Aaron's sister, dancing and admonishing others to sing the praises of Jehovah, who had gloriously triumphed over Pharaoh and his horsemen. A joyous time, but a joy that was short-lived, for as they journeyed forward 3 days into the wilderness of Shur, they found no water. So going onward, they approach a source of water at a location called Marah, a name that means bitter. And after they tasted that water, they surely knew why the name was so appropriate. But we note further in Exodus 15:24, here's the reaction again. The people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he followed the Lord's instruction of casting the tree into the waters, the bitter waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And there, it says, he proved them. And this was the purpose that was already stated, the proving to whether they would follow the Lord's provisions, his directions, his will, and be satisfied. And so in verse 26 it says, the Lord said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. Another reminder of the source of the power. Well, I think we all have found in our studies of Scripture that water often symbolizes truth. Truth as the message of God. Within that truth is the hope of everlasting life. And in this experience they had at Marah, this brackish water represented the outcome of the hope of Israel, the hope that they had under the law covenant. Symbolically, the law covenant had the potential of being a fountain of eternal life for Israel if they could drink and be refreshed by its provisions. But we know that none were able to fully do so. And so the condemnatory aspects of the law resulted in what Paul states in Romans 7:10, that the law made nothing perfect, but that which was thought to be unto life was found to be unto death. Moses here, as the mediator of the law covenant, typified the Christ head and body, the mediator of the new covenant. And that tree that Moses cast into the waters for their sweetening represented another tree that we're familiar with, the one that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, simply stating that cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. So symbolically, in this picture, the tree represented the cross of Christ, the agency in the kingdom through which the waters of truth and divine law become to the world waters of grace, waters of blessing to all who will receive them. So as the people completed the experience with the waters at Marah and they left on their journey onward, verse 27 says, they came to Elim. It reads that they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And as Israel found Elim to be a delightful resting place, I think as we look at our experiences, the bitter experiences we sometimes have, this picture in Elim can represent to us the blessings that often come to us after the period of trial. It tells us further that there were 12 springs, fountains, and that reminds us of the springs of truth that we have, the examples and the words of the apostles that were God's special gift to the church. And we've been refreshed by the writings of some of them, whom he used to give us the water of life, but also each who will be a foundation stone in the New Jerusalem. And there were 70 palm trees, we're told, and reminds us of the 70 whom our Lord commissioned subsequently to the 12 apostles, and whose ministries typify the public services of the gospel age. In chapter 16, as it begins its record, we're told in the first verse that they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which it identifies as being positioned between Elim and Sinai. And this was on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And here again, verse 2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. verse 3, the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We should have stayed there. Because when we were there, we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. But Moses, look, you've brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They're only 2 months out of Egypt. And already the Israelites had complained of entrapment at the Red Sea, lack of water, bitter water, and now lack of food. There's an attitude problem. Well, the Lord responds to their cry in his graciousness in verse 4. And he tells Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Why? That I may prove them. Same purpose is restated. Whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, most of us will recall that the Lord made certain stipulations how they were to gather that bread or manna. And they would gather it fresh each day, but on the sixth day, what happened? They would receive a double portion, as stated in verses 26 to 28. 6 days you would gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. Exactly what the Lord told them to expect. But the fact that they were out there, what did that say about whether they believed it? I think you can make your own conclusion on that one. So the Lord says unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Told you not to go out? Some went out. As we read these accounts, as has been suggested earlier, we should be reflecting in our minds, too, that their journey through this wilderness to the land of promise was a typical experience. It was typical of our journey through the wilderness of sin to the heavenly Canaan. The complaints of the Israelites in verse 3 about having to leave behind the flesh pots they had in Egypt, they should show us something about human-mindedness. We're all tabernacle in this flesh. It shows us how quickly they forgot all about that bitter bondage that they lived in while they were in Egypt. Forgotten was the having to make bricks without straw. The taskmasters, how they had responded to that and cried out to the Lord for help and deliverance. Now that they were out in the wilderness, seems like the only thing that they were remembering was some of the pleasant things. But you know, if we were able to see their provisions and lifestyle, it's very likely that they didn't have a great provision of food in Egypt. The lesson is one of discontent. We who have left behind the symbolical Egypt, we've left behind the world. We can look at these murmurings and we can see how a discontented mind fails to see the leadings of God's providence. How quickly it can leave God's provisions out of its calculations. How quickly it can set aside God's provisions in all of those exceeding great and precious promises that he set before us in the scriptures. And those are forgotten because for the present time, a mind can focus only on the things that were given up. How easy it is to remember the pleasures and gratifications of the sinful condition, but also to forget its burdens, its heartaches, and its disappointments. And I think we can also profit, brethren, by realizing that God was impressing something upon Israel here. And what he was impressing upon them was a lesson of complete trust. The Lord wanted them to remember that he was their leader. Remember how many times we've already noted that in the words and instructions? He wanted them to remember that all the provisions for their necessities were from him. Although he might have used other servants to announce the methods in which they would receive those blessings. And not only was manna provided, but also the Lord arranged that through a strong wind from the sea, an abundance of quail literally fell at their feet in exhaustion. To us, the Lord has also given abundant provisions. He's given providential leadings. And in all of these things, the same lesson he desires us to see is what he desired Israel to see. The lesson of trusting in himself. The simple prayer that we were instructed to ask of the Lord to give us this day our daily bread, not only is answered by the Lord in caring for our temporal needs, the physical needs, the bread, the food, but most importantly, what he gives us is the bread of life. The bread that supplies the most important things, the nourishment of our spiritual necessities. So for us, it's a matter of being able to recognize God's providences daily and then to walk by faith. We had a great lesson on what that means. It's not walking by sight. And this chapter concludes with Exodus 16:35, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. In chapter 17, we see Israel journeys on to Rephidim. And again, finds no water to drink. And the usual reaction again is they murmur against Moses. We read in Exodus 17:6, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." And the Lord tells Moses, "Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And so Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And it goes on to say he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here God directs Moses to smite the rock. And as he does so, from that rock flows an abundant stream of water designed for the refreshment of the people. In that type, the rock was a picture of Christ. The rock of ages, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10:4. In a way, it prefigured the Lord's arrangement that this rock of ages was smitten, that the water of life might flow from Jesus to all of Adam's race, who would become Israelites indeed and come out of Egypt, out of the world, out of sin, out of the kingdom of the adversary into obedience and fellowship with the Lord. The Exodus 17 account continues with verse 8, where a new experience arises. It says, "Then came Amalek, and they fought with Israel in Rephidim." Moses speaks to Joshua, and he says, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. The account shows that Israel prevailed over their enemies only when Moses held up that rod in his hands. That was the key factor. And as time went on, it became a little wearisome, so he had the assistance of Aaron and Hur, H-U-R. Well, in an antitypical sense, those of us that are walking in this narrow way sometimes have our own personal conflicts with enemies, some enemies that are too mighty for us without the Lord's assistance. We battle with the three foes, don't we? We know those so well, the world, the flesh, the devil. But in these battles, we realize that we can only have success in this warfare because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the Heavenly Father is so designed that it's only through him that we can come off more than conquerors. Now, 3 months out of Egypt, Moses and the people come to the wilderness of Sinai, where they camp before the mount. And the records of Exodus 19 and 20 describe the occasion of Moses receiving 10 commandments, the Decalogue. And these the people agreed to accept, stating that all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And then there's great detail in chapters 21 through 23 of the diverse laws and ordinances that they were to obey. And then in chapter 24, verse 12, the Lord calls Moses up to receive the tables of stone. And Aaron and Hur are left in charge. Chapter 25, verse 8, speaks about the Lord's request to Moses to ask the people for offerings of materials necessary to the building of a sanctuary where he would then dwell with them. That was his intent. From verses 9 through 40 and all through chapter 26, we have the record of God's instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and all its necessary implements. Chapters 27 to 31 identify Aaron to serve as high priest, doing the work of symbolizing the antitypical atonement day, the work of Jesus. And his sons, also as those designated to minister in the various tabernacle services. We're not going into all that detail because we need another 2 hours. As it was brought up earlier, there are so many types and pictures there. But I think we've all studied much of the tabernacle lesson, so we can appreciate that. Chapter 31, verse 18, and 32, verse 1, we read that he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of the testimony. Tables of stone. And it particularly notes here that these were written with the finger of God. Going on to chapter 32, verse 1, the people were getting a little concerned. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, this man, or the man, that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not of what has become of him. So out of this request came the golden calf, which was formed by Aaron with the supply of golden earrings from the people. Well, What viewpoint would Jehovah have of this action? I think we can see from the record that God was greatly displeased with their symbolical representation of himself. This was one of the commands given to the Israelites, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of God or of anything to bow down before it and worship it as a symbol of God. They already knew that. But as Moses came down from the mountain with the tables of the law, he hears the shouts of the people. He beholds them worshiping this golden calf and offering sacrifices and incense to it. Well, certainly he realizes at that very moment a serious crime has been committed against the divine covenant, all while he was absent. And so, as we know, he dashed the tables of stone to pieces. The tables of the law were now fragments, indicating that the covenant was already broken. Well, lesson we can take home for personal application is that those of us who are in this covenant relationship with God find that he doesn't allow us either to have the worship of any idols of our own making, or even to worship individuals. Those whom God created are not to be worshipped above the Creator. But in chapter 32, Moses intercedes with God because God was wroth with them, and he asks that God would not blot out Israel. There's a lot of detail behind this lesson, but we see that God respects that and continues with his presence with the people as the tabernacle is pitched in chapter 33, verse 7. In verses 17 to 23 is the account of a special favor that God grants to Moses to be hid in a cliff of a rock to see his glory by his back parts only and not his face. Lesson is that no man could see the face of God and live as a human being. Going on to chapter 34, we have the account of the giving of the second tables of the law, which were hewn out of stone by Moses. Again, he is absent 40 days and nights. And at the institution of the law covenant at Mount Sinai, Moses seems to have been a type of the complete Christ, the head and body, at the introduction of the millennial age when the new covenant will be introduced to the world. And we see that after Moses went up into the mount, picturing the kingdom, and in type was glorified, being represented by the features of the skin of his face were now shining, so that Israel couldn't look at him. And this would seem to typify the completion of the church, Christ head and body, in glory. And it speaks of him wearing a veil afterward before the people, but he laid that veil off when he was before the Lord in the mount. And that kind of brings our mind to reflect a bit on the earthly phase of the kingdom. It fits the picture of the princes in all the earth through whom the Christ will speak to the people and through whom will be represented while their glory is hidden. It speaks of the clouds flashing with lightning and the earth quaking as the thunder rolled, representing how the last members of the body of Christ will complete their journey in the midst of a great time of trouble. The first tables, as they represented the law that was broken, represented the failure of the law covenant by reason of the weakness of the flesh. So the second tables represent the new covenant of which Christ is the mediator and will not fail. It was mentioned about the spying out of the land and the unfaithful spies, and the two faithful ones we know were Caleb and Joshua, and that those that gave the evil report and all those that the Lord was upset with were not allowed to enter the land, those that were 20 and over. And now in Numbers 20, verse 7, the Lord speaks to Moses, saying, "Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak to the rock." Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will give forth water. Well, I think we know what happened. Moses became upset with the rebellious spirit of the people. And in verse 11, Moses lifts up his hand with that rod, and he smites the rock twice. And the water comes out abundantly. The congregation drank. But the Lord speaks unto Moses and Aaron, saying, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel," you didn't follow the implicit instructions, "therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." And so God had authorized the first smiting of the rock, which brought forth the blessings of refreshment and water that symbolize the blessings that will flow from Christ's sacrifice. The second smiting suggests the thought of a denial of the Redeemer on the part of his consecrated followers. Denial that Paul speaks of in Hebrews 6, 4 to 7, about those that have received the Lord's Spirit and tasted of the powers of the age to come. For these there would be no place, though he would die the second death. We just have a few moments to consider the final scene in Moses' life, which is described in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 and 4. It speaks of him going up to the top of Pisgah on Mount Nebo. And the Lord says unto him, "This is the land which I swore unto you, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that I would give it to you and your heritage, your progeny. But thou shalt not go over thither." So Moses, verse 5, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he was buried there. It says, no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." And Moses was 120 years old, as was mentioned, when he died. And his eye was not dim, natural force was not abated. Now, we mentioned the type of second death being shown by the smiting of the rock. That didn't mean Moses went there, but it meant that he pictured a class that would go there. But from another typical standpoint, Moses would not have gone into the land of Canaan because he was a type of the law covenant. And that must end before the people can enter into their rest. So as Moses was a representative of the law covenant, so Joshua, picturing Christ, was the one, the representative or type of the new covenant and its mediator, Jesus, the deliverer. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ. So, that new covenant not only would displace, but thoroughly replace the law, which had died and passed away. And so there would be nevermore a need for the law covenant in connection with bringing Israel to all the precious promises of God. So just in quick summary, what did we see in these 120 years? In that span, Moses was 40 years an Egyptian prince, 40 years a shepherd, 40 years a leader, lawgiver, statesman, a prophet, priest, and a king. The Lord add his blessing. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for the examples of faithfulness that we can see in those of thy servants of the past that have served thee well. We thank thee for the lessons we can profit by where their mistakes were in need of correction, that we might also learn those lessons. And so we appreciate the three periods of Moses' life and their various lessons. May it encourage us to press on in this narrow way. And now as we have the privilege of partaking together and breaking bread, may thy blessing be upon the temporal portion, that it would strengthen us to thy service and our fellowship, that it would be on things above. And so we leave ourselves now in thy continued care, in Jesus' name. Amen.